Amen. The text this morning is Psalm 94. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Thus the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word which feeds your people, which grants us wisdom to understand our days and gives us hope in the midst of times of confusion and despair. It also teaches us how to deal with enemies, ours and yours. Direct us now by your Holy Spirit in all of this, that Jesus may be more exalted and glorified by our thoughts and actions, in how we believe and in how we live. We ask this in his name and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, I'm sure that you all heard the governor of Utah state plainly that the murder of Charlie Kirk was a political assassination. And he was correct on the face of it. Charlie Kirk was a political figure. Turning Point USA was the organization he helped to co-found, a conservative political organization which on its own website says is committed to educating and organizing students to promote the principles of fiscal responsibility, free markets, and limited government. And for that reason, amongst others, I was not an ongoing follower of Charlie Kirk, but it only takes watching a few clips of Kirk's tours to see that he knew that his politics flowed out of his Christian faith. They were certainly connected. I first spent some time listening to Charlie Kirk after I had heard that he was going to be speaking on my alma mater campus on WSU. And then afterwards, hearing him speak on Man Rampant in an interview with Doug Wilson. After that, I was interested and began to watch back through the summer, actually, some of his clips and was amazed at how often he was saying the very same things that we say. He stood against abortion, not because it was just his particular preference, but because the Bible says, you shall not murder. And he declared it. And he declared the right to life, the political right to life, because God said that he grants life, that he numbers our days. He said it openly and publicly. He stood against homosexuality and transgenderism, not because his political preferences, not because of his personal preferences, but because as he was happy to declare over and over again, because God made man in his image, male and female. It wasn't an accident in the way that he created them. He didn't stand for free markets and against socialism and Marxism simply as a political point of view and because it made more practical sense to him, although it certainly did and does. But because he believed in a God who upheld private property rights and free speech and the gift of life and the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He openly declared the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation and called on people, young people, students all over the country, over and over again, to place their faith in Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the ability to go, to have hope that they would go to heaven when they died, and to give their lives to serving Christ, not just Turning Point, not just a political organization, but to turn and watch and or turn and follow and be discipled by the Lord Jesus. So he openly declared this, and he openly declared it on secular, unfriendly campuses all over the country. And the young man who shot him represents and is the fruit of what the violent, unbelieving world thinks of God and his word law and of his servants like Charlie Kirk. As was said in the call to worship this morning, their point is, if you can't win the argument, then just shut them up. Well, that's exactly what happened when Stephen gave his testimony, one who was considered to be the first recorded Christian martyr in the church. Stephen is charged and brought before the public authorities, and he and false witnesses are brought against him. And he gives a long litany of the story of how God had been meeting with his people wherever he wanted to, however he wanted to. It didn't have to just be in the temple. And he ends, or the narrative ends in chapter 7, beginning in verse 51, where Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Straight talk to people who had put to death his Lord and Savior, but straight talk openly and publicly to them. It goes on and says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Charlie Kirk is a Christian martyr. This was not simply a political assassination. And the reason that I decided that this should be brought up not just simply in a notes to the congregation or even to a separate gathering, but that it should be proclaimed and spoken about here in the pulpit, is because the kinds of things that led to the death, the murder, the assassination of Charlie Kirk are the kinds of things that are spoken from this pulpit all the time. We agree with him. He agreed with us with regard to an understanding of what the Scriptures has to say with regard to salvation, with regard to sin and redemption, with regard to Jesus being the only way, with regard to the need for the law of our land to be submissive to the law of God, with regard to the fact that every human being has a divinely given right to life and to the protection of the law to the fullest extent. He agreed with us on all these things. What was the difference? He openly proclaimed them over and over again in unfriendly circumstances, and he did so to turn the hearts and souls, not just the political motivation of the people that listened to him. He was our brother in Christ. He is our brother in Christ, and he was martyred for the very things that we stand for as well. And not just our pulpit, and not just our denomination, but churches all around the country, denominations all over the country that hold to the Bible-believing message of the gospel without compromise, without shame. His message was not radical and extreme. It was not hate-filled in any way. I never heard, from all the clips I ever watched, I never saw a single time that you would describe what he was saying as hate-filled. It was truth-filled. It was straightforward. But it was not filled with hate. It was filled with persuasion. It was filled with a desire to convince and turn people to his point of views, including the point of views that we hold dear with regard to the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so his message was not radical and extreme. It was fairly normal until just decades ago. This week revealed again how God-hating this culture has become. Some have written exemplary and helpful posts, as I mentioned. Some have held vigils and psalm sings, all good. I thought with what kind of a difficult time for all of us coming from so many different places. We're not a very local community. We're a very commuting community. And trying to determine what would be best. But also because I really believed that this message should be given straight from the pulpit in the midst of our worship this Lord's Day as we turn to God's Word and ask for understanding about a martyr in our midst. And so I have this psalm for us to walk through. Psalm 94. Martyr, martyrio, the Greek word, verb, means to witness, to give testimony. And it came to mean, the Greek word came to mean to give witness or testimony even unto death. And Psalm 94 is one of those imprecatory psalms, those psalms that get a lot of Christians uncomfortable. Are we really supposed to say these things to God, to do these things? Are we really supposed to tell him to break the teeth of our enemies, to let them fall into the pit, to destroy them, to cut them up, to cast them off? Are we to pray these things? Where we call upon God to bring righteous judgment upon evil men and to vindicate those who have fallen while standing for the truth. We sing these types of psalms. We will sing Psalm 94 at the conclusion of this. We sing these types of songs and we believe God hears and responds to them. We sing them by faith, and we sing them by faith knowing God hears because God wrote them. God inspired them through his people. These are God's songs. What should we sing in church? How about God's songs to start with? How about God's songs as our bread and butter? And so, Psalm 94, I'm going to break it down into four parts. First of all, verses 1 through 7, where there is a prayer and a lament. The prayer comes, first of all, a cry for God in the midst of shocking circumstances for God to rise up and do something about it. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. And so this plea is for God to rise up and knock down the insolent. It's followed in the next verses with a lament. Because God doesn't answer these prayers in our time and in our way, the way we might want to. And so often we cry out, and the psalmist sings over and over again, how long, O Lord? Haven't you seen what's going on? Are you not going to rise up and do what you've promised to do? The lament is over how long the wicked have seemed to triumph. They've seemed to have their way. They seem to have all of the airwaves. They seem to have all the political strength. They seem to even have the churches in the world speaking alongside them. How long are you going to let this happen, Lord? Speaking the lies, boasting in their lawlessness. We know better than God. And murdering the weakest by the millions upon millions upon millions in our land. To serve the God of choice and personal autonomy. They mock the God we worship. And they mock you for worshiping a God they mock, saying that their current victories prove. They prove that he cannot see, he can't do anything about it. There is no God. Look, what is he doing? He's doing nothing. He's doing nothing to us. That's how the prayer goes. And sometimes you feel that way. In your own trials, in your own difficulties, we have not experienced as a people the kind of persecution that Christians have experienced, but I am sure that during those times when they lost loved ones, when there was this when terrible persecution took place, crying out to God, how long is it going to take until you're going to do something, Lord? This has been part of the history of the church in the spread of the gospel. It's right there in the book of Acts. Saul, who's holding the coat, is now with indignation, with anger and hatred towards these Christians, is going to go out and seek to have them murdered and imprisoned, their families, their livelihoods destroyed. And he becomes well known for doing it. Becomes well known. And he's the one that God is going to bring down and become instead the author of most of the New Testament. But God will do it in his time and in his way to bring his gospel to the land in his appointed time. The prayer and lament is followed by a holy rebuke, and this is pretty interesting. Our prayers, our songs are supposed to be sung to God, are they not? Well, this psalm, as many psalms do, actually tell the people of God to turn and sing to the insolent man. And so part of what we are to do as we sing as God's people in a public worship service is to turn and sing in the name of Jesus to the unbelievers, to the insolent. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? And so the psalm singer turns and addresses the proud, calling them stupid people and fools. And he's not addressing their intelligence. He's not addressing how many degrees they have. He's not addressing how much they have been able to create or do or use. He is talking about their moral blindness. Their moral blindness. And have we not seen in this generation some of the smartest, some of the most innovative, some of the most clear thinking in so many other areas of life be absolutely stupid in the way that they view the world, in the way they view morality, in the way they view life or the right to life, or the way they view what their decisions do to other human beings? This is moral blindness. And they say, and we are to sing to them, you who have eyes, don't you realize that the ability to see, you think you have the ability to see and God doesn't? You think you have something he doesn't have? You think he doesn't see what you're doing? Didn't he make the eyes? You think the eyes just evolved randomly. What blind faith that must take. Do you realize how much more faith it takes to believe that all of us are created by a random series of chance acts over time? You're just an accident? That takes incredible faith. There's nothing to stand on. There's no evidence. To this day, there's no evidence that could possibly be true. It takes nothing. It takes blind faith and nothing else to believe such things. He goes on to say, where do you think thoughts and knowledge come from? You materialists, you who believe that there's nothing in the world besides material things, including those thoughts going on in your mind right now, including that reasoning and that logic that's going, including those feelings that you're having, those are nothing more than chemical reactions that kind of create a little buzz in you for a little, some kind of buzzing going on for a while, but they're not actually thoughts, they're not actually truth claims, they're not actually rhetorical skills, they're nothing. They're just fizzing going on inside of you, you materialist, you who don't believe in anything spiritual at all. Where do you think thoughts and knowledge? That's what he's saying. Don't you realize you're not making any sense at all? And then he turns back and the psalmist declares a beatitude. A beatitude is, blessed is the man whom, blessed is the blessednesses that God bestows upon those who follow after him. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you instruct or chastise, it says in the King James Version, that the word has to do with, it's not just instruction, but taking you through this work of instruction and discipleship that will change you, even the hard times that I take you through. God is a teacher who brings by his word and spirit difficult lessons into our lives as he changes us and makes us more into his image, as he helps us learn how to put to death the deeds of the flesh and live walking in the spirit and bearing the fruit of the spirit. So blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Why? Because where is it going? That you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. Because the pit hasn't been dug for the wicked and the wicked still reign. But you give us the sense of rest as you teach and chastise us, turning us to you in our desperate need for you in whatever situations you place us in, so that we might find rest until that day when everything is finally made right. Charles Spurgeon says, the afflicted believer is in training for something higher and better, and all that he meets with is working out his highest good. Therefore, he is a blessed man. However much his outward circumstances may argue the reverse, you are a blessed man, blessed woman, a blessed child to be under the authority, instruction, and discipline of the Word of God and the Word Himself. As He trains you, as He leads and guides you through those difficult circumstances and trials that He authored for you, or He authored for our people in our day and our age, He takes us through those so that we might find our rest in only one thing: Him. Him all the way to the end. That's why He's taking you through the difficult trials, so that you may more than ever rest only in Him until the day of that final vindication, till the day when all things are finally made completely right. And of course, this is the point of Romans 8:28. And in one clip I saw, it was said it was Charlie's favorite verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. He believed that. He believed that God was working all things to good because he believed that he had been called by God. He believed that he was working according to God's purposes in his life. And so the promise is it will bring rest to the soul. In verse 13, in the affliction, God remains completely in control. He will not cast you off, and his righteousness will prevail. Verses 14 and 15. Of course, Paul picks up this language as well after Romans 8:28 with the end of Romans chapter 8. In Christ, he says, we are all overcomers. In Christ, though we groan in this flesh, though we groan and wait for that final resurrection, we are yet declared, and it will be finally revealed that we are the conquerors in the Lord Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No promise of the good life. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And amen. And finally, the psalmist goes and describes what it is to have a faithful trust in the God of vengeance and mercy in the midst of afflictions. It is the Lord who is the Lord of vengeance. And so that is why he begins the psalm by crying out, God of vengeance, the one who can truly bring vengeance. You know, in one sense, we can take revenge, but we can't bring righteous vengeance. We cannot bring, and even though the civil government has been granted the sword to bring civil vengeance, it's not complete. There is a sense that you still have, if someone receives a due sentence, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is that it? There still needs to be a final judgment and vengeance for the blood that is shed. And so the psalmist is trusting in the vengeance that God himself would bring. Paul, speaking about this in Romans 12, basically is making this point. It's not that vengeance is not something that we should desire. It's not ours to give. It's the Lord's to give. So he writes in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave that to me. I'll do a better job of it than you ever could. And in the psalm, especially these verses 16 through 23, we should hear the voice of the psalm singer, the psalm singer himself, Jesus, Jesus's words, Jesus's attitude, Jesus's experiences just fly off of these verses into our face. Jesus hanging on a cross because of his mercy for this sinful world. Verse 18 says, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. It was the mercy of God that held Jesus on the cross, because it was the mercy of God in his wrath being poured out upon Jesus. It was his mercy to the world to have the blood of Jesus be poured out. Jesus cries out, your mercy will hold me up. Jesus, for the joy set before him, enduring, verse 19, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. And so for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. The enemies of God conspiring against him, verses 20 and 21, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But I know, he would say as he hung on the cross, that you have promised through this that I would receive the nations. I am purchasing them with my own blood. And the Lord using it all for his perfect purposes, verses 22 and 23. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. This is what it means to be a joyful warrior. To stand for righteousness, to do so openly and honestly and without shame, and to do so with a righteous anger when wickedness takes place, but a joyful countenance that God is in control and God is writing his perfect story in his perfect time, and it's better than the story you could come up with. This is what it means. God wins. Jesus wins. Evil men will fall into the traps they have set for us. Again, the words in this passage here, your comforts delight my soul. The Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. Brothers and sisters, our piety is not Christ-like when we think that it is wrong to call on God to destroy his enemies. And I got verses, and they are all through the scriptures. Even the book of Revelation, the bowls of wrath being poured out upon the wicked, upon the enemies of God. And all through the Psalms. And all through the prayers of the saints throughout the scriptures. It is not more pious. It is not more Christ-like. It's not more Christ-like to not pray for the destruction of the enemies of God or the enemies of God's people. Now, wait a second. I thought, don't we have the New Testament, Jesus telling us to love our enemies? Didn't I just read the passage that we are supposed to feed those who are enemies if they're hungry, and that we're supposed to give them a drink if they're thirsty? Didn't it say there in that very passage that as much as it depends on us, we are to live peaceably with all men? But Jesus also told his disciples that he was going to destroy the temple, that he was going to destroy all those who were a part of the temple system. He knew full well in the destruction of the temple that it was going to destroy the people, the enemies of that temple. But there are two ways that the Lord destroys his enemies. And there were two ways that God was bringing that destruction upon unbelieving Israel and those who would stand against the church in those first days. And the two ways were this. Sometimes he would bring destruction and judgment, and other times he would make them their friends. He would destroy them from within. He would destroy their wicked hearts. He would break their spiritual necks and grant them soft hearts and turn their heads towards him in faith. Destruction or transformation. We're to hate God's enemies, but we are also to pray for them and not be like Jonah. We want God to be merciful and bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to receive the unmerited forgiveness that we have received. And that is how we both love our enemies and pray for God's vengeance to come. We aren't to turn with anger now at those who would attack God's people, at the persecutors of God's people, and hate them and want them nothing more than destroyed. We are not to be like Jonah. We are to cry out for God to be merciful to them. But God, in his righteous decision, brings destruction either unto eternal damnation or they are destroyed at the cross, like Saul of Tarsus was. And Saul of Tarsus would one day write, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." See, he was destroyed. His wicked attempts to stop God's word, his wicked actions to stop God's people, his attitude towards the gospel and Jesus Christ was all put to death on that road to Damascus. God killed Paul, that Paul, in that day, and raised up in Christ the new Paul. And he has done so for each and every other person in the world that has been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. He kills you in Christ. He buries you in Christ. He raises you up a new man with a new heart, with a new constitution, and a new destiny in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul would write. And so we are to shape our worship and our devotions not in an overly sentimental way. When we do so, we're backing away. We're backing away from the worship that God has instructed us to use as a battering ram against the world of unbelief. And when we put that battering ram down, and we say that Jesus is just walking around with a bouquet of daisies, asking everybody just to love one another and get along, the potency of the gospel is gone. And if the potency of the gospel is gone, the point is not so much, oh, then we don't win. No, the point is people don't get saved. And the world grows darker and darker and darker, as it has these last decades. So, how? How are we to preach? How are we to stand against the darkness? Well, this is part that Charlie had right. It was through talking. Now, he wasn't a preacher. He didn't have a church. He was not called to that. But he was called to something very similar to what the church is called to do, which is not to take up carnal weapons, but to use word. The word. And words, and discourse, and preaching, and persuasion. That's what the church has been given. That's what we fight with. We fight with the gospel, with words, with discourse, with debate, with engagement. What do you see Paul do? Church after church, city after city after city, synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. He goes in, he opens the word, and he says, "Do you see what this means?" And then they argue with him. Some of them go back and read all that. What did he mean? They come back. They argue more. Some believe. Some turn away. Some begin to persecute. And boom, a church starts. Then he goes to the next city. And he does the same thing. And then he goes, sometimes he's driven out. Sometimes he's beaten with rods. Sometimes he's stoned and left for dead. And what does he do? Vengeance is the Lord's. I'm going to get up and talk some more. I'm going to get up and preach some more because of the power of the word. The power of the word is going to transform the hearts of men. But the power of the word is not a sissy. And so when we speak the word, we have to learn. Church, we have to learn what it is to have bold and kind-hearted intolerance. Both of those adjectives, so important. Bold and kind-hearted intolerance. What we cannot hide behind, which the church has been hiding behind, is a cowardice tolerance. Live and let live. Live and let live. We'll just go about our ways. We'll let them go about their ways. Yeah, Charlie Kirk was no preacher. Shame on us. We're the preachers. Where are the evangelists, the men of God being sent out by the church to go and do what he was doing? Yeah, not We can argue all day about the politics and different aspects, but regularly he argued with regard to his political views from a foundation that he believed was transcendent beyond him. He believed that the laws of the land ought to reflect the laws of God. What an idea. Shame on us, church, for not being that kind of people. That those kind of people who are able, and it takes, not everybody's supposed to go out on college campuses, I'm not saying that. But we must learn as a people, as we train up our children. We want to be training up generations through whom many of those will be the kind who know how to give bold and kind-hearted in tolerance, in message, in deed, in neighborhoods, in pulpits, on public grounds, and be able to say, Jesus is Lord, come quietly. And be ready to take the hit. This is how the gospel goes forth. Jesus said it will be through much persecution, that the gospel will go forth. So, what we've given into is the lie of secular humanism, the church as a whole. The lie of secular humanism is that we can live in a society without a transcendent objective law and nothing bad's going to happen. That is an optical, no, really a verbal illusion. It is like saying that there are no absolutes. Oh, really? Including that statement? You see, that's a nonsense statement. It is a nonsense statement to say there are no absolutes. And it is a nonsense statement to say that a secular humanism society can live at peace with one another without a transcendent objective law. As the church has done this, what have we seen happen? It has ceded more and more cultural ground, and the tensions have been rising as the atheistic, evolutionist, socialist idolaters demand more and more allowance and approval of the fruit of their belief. What happened on Wednesday on that Utah campus was the culmination of the demand for us to shut up. Shut up, or we'll shut you up. It used to be, if you want to have Jesus in your heart and your own little personal devotions, your own little lives, that's fine. And we'll have our own little lives over here with our own gods. And but over time, in just my generation, over time it has changed from not just allowing, but to accepting and celebrating, and now their views, their gods, and denying ours. At least in the public square, in any sense. Yeah, if you want to follow up on this and read a little bit of history about all this, I would commend to you two books. One is Strange New World by Carl Truman, and the other is Idols for Destruction by Herbert Schlossberg. Doug Wilson said, the state of the culture is the resume of the church. And so we cannot point the finger at the culture alone and say that that's the reason they're falling. Of course they're falling apart. Nobody's telling them about the light. Because we said, oh no, we're just gonna live and let live. In fact, we begin to not just seed more and more out there with regard to cultural views or what we allow, but we do so more and more and more within the church. All politics flow from theology. All polis flows from worship. All cultures flow from cultus. Now, it is very true that we believe in the separation of church and state. We believe that God has set up separate governing authorities with his particular commands to those spheres, those realms. We believe there is a separation of church and state. But we do not believe in the separation of God and state, of morality and state. And when the church acts as though it is not a prophetic voice to the state, oh, no, don't mix religion and politics. We just preach the gospel. We shouldn't talk about the laws of the land out there. That's none of our business. When we do that, we are not doing what God has commanded the church to do, which is to be a prophetic voice to the world, to the whole world. We are not supposed to say Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords to those, just those who believe it. We are to proclaim that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords to all the nations. Jesus didn't say, go gather a few here and a few there and a few there and build some churches. He said, go disciple nations. I want nations discipled. Well, that means we have to go tell the nations something. And what do we tell them? Well, with the prophetic voice, we go and tell them Jesus is Lord. And we need to live individually and as a people according to what Jesus said. Because he's king. He's the King of Kings. He's the president of your president. He's the Congress of your Congress. He's the judge of all the judges. He is the final authority. That's what we have to tell them. And then we have to also tell them with kindheartedness. And I know that's hard for you to understand because it means you're going to have to repent of sin. Sins in your thoughts, sins in your lives. And we should be able to say, and we know that. We understand that. But Jesus' blood was poured out for me. And if you will turn to him and cry out to him, his blood is poured out for you. And you can be free of all that guilt and all of that shame and enter in with me in the joy of your salvation. It's yours for the offering. But I will not tolerate and say with you in the public square in any way that what is going on is okay. Just live and let live. We can't do that. That offends our God. That offends the righteous judge. That offends your Lord and your Savior. So, when the church acts as though there's not a prophetic voice to the state, the first thing the enemy sees is a job opening. If there is no God above the state becomes God. So bold, kind-hearted intolerance, is the kind of love that tells people their gods are false and will consume them. Their lifestyles are broken and will destroy them. The rejection of the Lord Jesus will lead to an eternity of thick darkness and the wrath of God. Bold, kind-hearted intolerance speaks words of life into the surrounding community when they want to hear it and when they don't. And Paul said that this must be done. And it must be done in the church first. He instructs Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vow. In the name of the Lord, I charge you, Timothy, the one who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Hear me, preacher. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When they want to hear it and when they don't. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. As one historian put it, we would rather have ministers of the third sex in our pulpits. Men, women, and ministers. Sweet and effeminate, soft words and skirts. And that's what we've been given throughout our land. No, we must never forget that the only safe place to flee from the wrath of God is to turn and run as fast as you can toward the wrath of God poured out on the crucified Jesus. Do you hear me? In the name of Jesus, do you hear me? You cannot hide from God. You cannot hide your sin from God. You cannot hide your rebellion from God. You can't play church here and think God doesn't notice. Don't play games with him. And the wrath of God, the vindication of God, the judgment of God, the eternal fire and condemnation of God is coming. It's coming. It's coming upon the world on one particular day, and it's coming to you on the day of your death in ways you could never fathom. You must run now from that wrath of God by turning and running to the wrath of God in the cross of Jesus Christ and hiding in that rock, hiding in that fortress. And in that fortress, you will find he's paid for it all, that his mercy is good, that his truth endures, that he has an eternity of good and right and sweet and joy and strength and glory. Not because you deserve it, but because you ran to what you knew was the wrath of God on the cross for you in Jesus. Something like this happens in our land, and you ask the question, what should we do? What are we going to do? How are we going to turn? What happens? And first, it really isn't something we are to do. It is what God is doing. Martyrs are never lost. They are the seed, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Their testimony, their witness is the seed of revival and reformation. And it happens time and time again throughout church history. Erica Kirk was correct when she warned, "You do not know what you have unleashed." But we must be careful. We are not unleashing anger and revenge in the flesh, and we are not in charge of revival. It's time and God's ways. Our weapons are not carnal. We cannot whip up the Holy Spirit. We cannot control what God is going to do in the hearts and souls of this country, but we are called to pray for God to bring it. And we are to call God to bring it like the psalmist did. How long? Why are you waiting, God? Do it now. We must be careful. Our weapons are not carnal. What are they? They are word and water and bread and wine. And so we are to continue the work God has begun in us. What we are doing, so much of what we are doing is a result of reformation and revival among our people. We worship him with reverence and awe. We bring our children with us into the covenant worship of God. We bring them up to fear and love and rejoice with us before God. We enjoy Sabbath rest. We love our wives. We respect our husbands. We respect the roles that God has given to them, male and female, husband and wife, father and mother. Children, honor and obey your parents. Train up your children with a Christian paideia, an education, a worldview, an understanding that I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ among a community of servants in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the kingdom of God more manifest in the world around us. That means these are your people. You grow up with your people, you join with your people, and you take the sword of the Spirit with your people, and you make a difference out there as you are sent with a benediction, with God's word and sending words upon you. You take it, and own it personally and as a community of faith. You confess your sins and repent. You sing the Psalms. You work as unto the Lord. You build community. You practice hospitality. You don't wait for community to be brought to you. You build community. You take the initiative. You make sure others are cared for. You make sure, don't leave it upon the institution of the church to create programs first. Oh, that can be helpful, but it won't work. It'll be hypocritical if it's not brought together by hearts that long and cannot wait to give themselves away, to give their homes away, to give their things away, to give their time away out of the love of Jesus Christ and for his people. We need to build community. We need to return good for evil. We need to know really how to do what Jesus told us to do in the Lord's Prayer, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Oh Lord, teach us to forgive and only forgive us as we forgive others. We need to be a community that knows how to forgive with great joy and gladness. This is how we do warfare. We believe these are potent actions. We believe these are potent actions. And Hebrews 12 says that such worship shakes the world, and so we should expect them to notice out there. And if it is potent, we should pray that we, that our children, would be raised up in such a way that they... that there, we find a thousand ways to be able to challenge the culture creatively, imaginatively, and effectively for the sake of the kingdom with bold, kind-hearted intolerance in the name of Jesus. Oh God, raise up more happy warriors from our midst. Jesus said the fields are white for harvest. He said, ready, set, go. May God raise up 1,000 more like Charlie Kirk who will speak the truth boldly to the world with the love of Jesus and the sword of the Spirit. And maybe the most important personal application for some of you, some of us, is to never, ever be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of salvation. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. Then let them all hear. And in the name of Jesus, amen. Merciful and gracious God, hear our prayers. Our prayers of anger and grief and disbelief at what happened and what our nation has become, at how impotent our churches have become. The need of the hour is for reformation and revival across this land. Men and women singing these psalms and living like it amid the darkness. Keep us angry, but let us not sin. Make us happy warriors ready to stand for the cross and offering Jesus in every situation we can. For you are our rock and our defense. Your comforts delight our soul. Bless those who knew and now grieve our brother Charlie with that comfort even today. For it is in Jesus' name we pray and sing. And amen.